Amen. Well, if you're not familiar with that song before this morning, now you're familiar with it. And it is a rich and a wonderful song. And it's actually based on the passage that we're going to look at this morning from Psalm 130. So please take your Bible, your copy of God's Word, and turn there. Psalm 130. If you don't have a Bible, there are a lot of them there in the seats in front of you, that black volume. And in that particular volume, it should be page 518. And you can also use your electronic device if you desire. Just go to esv.org and then search for Psalm 130. We do want to dismiss our children this morning as well for those who are going to go. And Gary, I forget, what age is it now? Up to first grade. So first grade and below, correct? Is that right? Okay, first grade and below, for kids who desire, families who desire, we have classes for them in our building across the driveway. They're certainly welcome to remain in here for those who desire as well, but we do have some classes for them. So blessings to all of you. Well, I've been on vacation for most of this last week, and thus I'm not quite ready to get back into our exposition of the book of Genesis, where I've been in the times that I've been preaching. Lord willing, we'll be back there next week. But instead, my heart has been drawn back to this passage, Psalm 130, for this morning. Some of you might remember I actually preached from this psalm a few years ago, and it just seemed good to revisit it again this morning to hear these timeless truths from Psalm 130. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into this psalm. Our Father, we thank you for your soul-searching, life-giving, eternal, and powerful word. And as you've gathered us now to hear your word, I pray that you would give us humble, attentive, and responsive hearts. And may we be doers of your word in faith and not just hearers. Father, please help me to proclaim your word with clarity and power so that you will be glorified in helping and in nourishing your people. And I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's hear God's word, the word of our living God in Psalm 130. I'll read the entire psalm. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And this is the word of the Lord. Years ago, there was a book that was followed by a movie entitled The Perfect Storm. And both of these tell the true story of a sword fishing boat named the Andrea Gale, which was overtaken by a perfect storm in the northern Atlantic Ocean exactly 30 years ago in October of 1991. In a perfect storm, three separate weather systems had converged to produce this fiercest storm in modern history. And it destroyed the Andrea Gale, drowning all six crew members on board. Sadly, there was no escape for these men. There was no rescue. And indeed, how terrifying it must have been for them to drown under the crushing force of this perfect storm. Well, in Psalm 130, the psalmist is drowning under the crushing force of a perfect storm in his soul. Guilt, shame, and unworthiness before the holy and righteous God have converged in his soul to plunge the psalmist into the depths of despair. And he's helpless under the weight of this storm. But different than the fateful voyage of the Andrea Gale, there is strong hope for escape. There is a powerful, certain hope for rescue. And as the psalmist cries out of the depths to the Lord, so he cries to each one of us to hope in the Lord, to hope in the Lord. And this is really the message at the heart of this psalm. When you're drowning in guilt, hope in the Lord. When you're drowning in guilt, hope in the Lord. Now, before we walk through the psalm, I want to give just a little bit of background to this psalm. It's one of what has been called the penitential psalms, where the author is confessing and repenting from his sin. And it joins Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, and Psalm 143 as a penitential psalms. The great reformer Martin Luther called this one of the Pauline Psalms because it speaks so clearly of God's free forgiveness and redemption through faith. Now, you might notice that at the very beginning of the song, it is ascribed to be a psalm of ascents, a psalm of ascents. And as such, it's part of a group of psalms that begins in Psalm 120 and moves through Psalm 134 that were known as psalms of ascents. And they were used by worshiping Israelites as they would travel up to Jerusalem, as they would ascend up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a mount of sorts. And they would ascend up three different times a year for some of the feasts that God had prescribed for Israelites to honor. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Pentecost. And as the worshipers would make their way up to Jerusalem, they would use these psalms to prepare their hearts for gathering with God's people to worship him at the temple in Jerusalem. And Psalm 130, in this particular psalm, in the midst of these psalms of ascents, it's perhaps this anticipation of worshiping God in Jerusalem that provoked a deep sense of guilt for the author of the psalm. And you can imagine pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem, and as they're getting closer and closer to that place where they will worship God, a deep sense of their own unworthiness and guilt and shame in drawing near to God is likely what provoked the author of this psalm. Now, the author of the psalm is not explicitly identified. It's not unlikely that it may be King David, because he did write many of the psalms, including some of the psalms of ascents, but we don't know exactly that that's the case. But what we do know is that the author, representing every human being, if they're truly convicted of their guilt, he's in deep distress and despair over the weight of his sin. I want you to notice also in the psalm that the psalmist refers to God by both his covenant name, Yahweh. Whenever you see the name Lord in all capital letters in our English translations, that's referring to God's covenant name, Yahweh. And when you see Lord with just a capital L, it's referring to another ascription of God, Adonai. And Adonai refers to God as the master of creation. And the point in this is that as the psalmist is acknowledging God as both Yahweh and Adonai, he's expressing his accurate and full understanding of who God is. In being the master of all creation, the creator of creation, and in being the covenant God who has set his steadfast love upon his people. And indeed, it is this understanding of God, as we're going to see, that was the basis of his hope, even in the midst of his deep conviction of sin. Now, beloved, think about this as we get into the psalm. Is it not true that though we can be grieved and distressed and troubled by so many things that are external to us, so many things that happen in our lives from the outside, as it were, while that is true, if we are honest, there is nothing that so grieves and distresses and troubles us as the internal consciousness of our own sin and of our own guilt. And what are we to do? Well, again, the call and the message of this psalm is when you're drowning in guilt, hope in the Lord. And so the writer of the psalm, in bringing this message, he moves us through four phases of his experience as he journeys from drowning in guilt to overflowing with hope. And that's the thrust of the psalm from its beginning to its end. He starts by drowning in guilt, and yet by the end, he's overflowing with hope. How does he get there? Well, there's these four phases, and that's what we want to look at. So phase number one, hear his desperate cry of repentance. His desperate cry of repentance. And that's what we hear in verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The psalmist is in deep, dark, enslaving agony and distress because of the real guilt he is feeling from his real sin against the one true, real, and holy God. He is seeing and he is feeling things as they really are in terms of his guilt before the true, real, and holy God. He has a right view of God and his truth, and thus he has a right view of his own sin in light of God and his truth. So he's not denying his sin, he's not minimizing his sin, he's not justifying his sin, he's not blaming others for his sin, nor is he hiding from God in his sin. And he's also not trying to figure his own way out of his sin. He's crying out for mercy. Now, we don't know the exact nature of his sin, but does it really matter? Does it really matter, beloved? What makes sin sin is that it is against God. Sin is the expression, in the various ways it can be expressed in our lives, it is the expression of unbelief in God, rebellion against God. Sin is a twisting and a perverting of God's good and right ways. Sin is fundamentally a failure to worship, love, and obey God. And it can be expressed in so many different ways, often in very self-righteous, morally approved ways. But it's sin nonetheless if it's a failure to worship, love, and obey God. And this is what the man is aware of, what he's feeling, what he's experiencing. And he's owning and feeling the full force and weight of his sin before a holy God. He's like a drowning man in a pouring rain. He's desperate and he's helpless and he's in trouble. Again, he knows he's guilty. He knows he has no excuse. He knows he deserves judgment and that he can't save himself. And so he's sinking in the depths, and that's what he's referring to when he says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. He's literally flooded with a sense of God's overwhelming and inescapable judgment. And so he's lamenting, he's floundering, he's gasping for air, he's going under, and he needs mercy. And so for the psalmist, beloved, this is no superficial religious exercise. He's not just putting on a show. This is a matter of his life and his death. But he wants to repent. He's crying out to God, and he wants to be forgiven by God, to be restored to the fear and the fellowship that he knew with God. And so as we think about this and his desperate cry for repentance, have you ever been there? Have you ever felt the agony of knowing that you've rebelled against God? That you've not loved God with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength? That you've not waited on him? That you've not put your hope in his word? Have you ever felt the stinging loss of communion with the God that you've sinned against? Have you ever felt the weight of your sin and your guilt the way the psalmist is feeling it here and experiencing it here? If you have, you know that what brings agony to the agony is that you know, just as I know for myself, our sin is inexplicable. And it's inexcusable, and it's inescapable. We're just stuck, and we're crushed, and we're flooded. We are guilty. We've sinned, and there is no hiding it. Have you ever owned your sin that way before God? Have you ever acknowledged your sin, confessed your sin that way before God? Well, let me just encourage you, if you have felt that before, take heart. You're not alone. This is what the psalmist was experiencing. And there is hope for anyone, and there is hope for everyone if you're willing to cry to God in repentance, to plead guilty, and to plead for mercy before the Lord. This is the cry of the tax collector that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. That tax collector who simply beat his chest and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, that man went away justified because he was looking to God for mercy for his sin. Beloved, that's our only hope. If you've never experienced that sense of conviction, oh friend, take warning. You might say, well, I've never felt that way. And just because you don't feel guilty, it doesn't mean you're not guilty. Any more than you might go speeding down the road and breaking all kinds of traffic laws and not feel any remorse or anything bad at all. Well, it doesn't mean you're not violating the law. It just means you're oblivious to it. It means you're blind to it. And you, oh, pray that God would soften your heart. Pray that God would open your eyes because he is the one with whom we have to do. Well, this is what the psalmist was experiencing. He was flooded. He was crushed. He was drowning in a sense of guilt, in a sense of shame, in a sense of unworthiness before God. And so he cries out in desperate repentance. Well, this leads to the second phase of his experience as rescue comes through the assurance of God restoring his fear of him and forgiving him. So here's the second phase, his restored fear of forgiveness. His restored fear, I should say, through forgiveness. His restored fear through forgiveness. So listen to verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. He's expressing confidence. He's expressing assurance. He's expressing hope because of God's forgiveness that restores him to the right fear of God. So he's expressing his restored fear through forgiveness. Now notice there in verse 3 when he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. That term for mark has to do with God deliberately observing and specifically recording and keeping in detailed remembrance something. It means not simply to casually observe, but to make a very deliberate observation, to record it, to mark it down permanently. Nothing is missed and nothing is forgotten. It's like whenever you or I use a credit card, every charge usually shows up, doesn't it? Nothing is missed. We can use it and use it and use it and use it, but everything gets marked down. Eventually, we get a bill, and eventually, we have to pay. Well, in a far greater way, this is what the psalmist is acknowledging of God, that if he kept track of every single thing, of all of our iniquities, of all of our sin, of all of our rebellion, of all of our unbelief and twisting of his ways, who in the world could stand? Who in the world could stand? And really what the psalmist is doing is not only acknowledging his own guilt and his own just condemnation before God, but he's acknowledging the sin of the entire world, of every single one of us. None of us on our own can stand before this holy and righteous God. And the iniquities that he is speaking of, again, is a waywardness that departs from submitting to and hoping in God in his word. It's a following of our own path rather than following God's path. A path that seems right to us, but it's contrary to God. And it's evil in his eyes. It's the sense of leaning on our own understanding rather than submitting to the wisdom and the understanding of God and his word. And so the psalmist's point here in verse 3 is that if God dealt with people only on the basis of his perfectly righteous justice, his point is nobody would survive. Nobody would survive his judgment. None of us can stand with any confidence. Why? Because all are guilty of iniquities and because all are deserving of judgment. In essence, the psalmist is saying, God, if you give any of us what we deserve, it's hopeless. It's absolutely hopeless. It's all over. Now, you see, the psalmist understood the words of an earlier psalm, Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, interestingly, words that are echoed again in Psalm 53. They're also echoed by the Apostle Paul, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. But listen to this, Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And Paul summarizes all of that in essence in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, when he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yes, that means you, that means me, that means every human being. Now, that doesn't mean that we're necessarily as bad as we possibly could be, but we're nowhere near as good as we should be in the eyes of God. If we were to live an almost perfect life and in our entire life only break one of God's commandments, in one small little way that hardly anybody ever noticed, it's enough to condemn us to hell because God calls us to the perfection of his righteousness. He's the measure, he's the standard, and he's the one who sees and who knows. And so the psalmist is saying, God, if you kept track of everything, if you marked everything, if you condemned us for everything, who could stand? But then there's the great but. One of the sweetest words in Scripture. But, God, in verse 4, with you there is forgiveness. And notice what he's acknowledging. He's not acknowledging that God maybe just doesn't keep track of everything. No, he does, and he knows. But he's willing to forgive. And in the context, he's willing to forgive those who repent, those who cry to him for mercy. And so the psalmist has hope. He knows that such a justice-only disposition is not God's character. He knows that God is gracious and merciful, and thus he says, God, with you there is forgiveness. Now, how does God know, or how does the psalmist know this? He knows it from God's word. And his drowning soul is instantly and fully rescued from the disaster of sin and guilt. He finds comfort because of God's word. He knows there is forgiveness. Now, in the immediate context of the psalm, notice that forgiveness means an expunging, if you will. I know it's a not commonly used word, but an expunging, a canceling of the record of his debt. A full, complete, permanent removal of all remembrance of his sin, of all remembrance of his iniquity. Forgiveness means a wiping clean of the slate. Now again, the psalmist had confidence that God forgives because of what God had earlier declared in his word. All the way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, as God, in answer to Moses' prayer for God to reveal his glory to Moses, God tells Moses of his character. And this is what God says to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then he goes on to say, but who will by no means leave, or who will by no means clear the guilty? Now we'll come back to that little phrase in just a minute and what that means there in Exodus 34, verse 7, that God will by no means clear the guilty. But what I want you to see and understand is that this revelation from God to Moses and to all people as it's given in his word, that revelation in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 is woven like a deep and a powerful thread through all of the Old Covenant, and it carries on into the New Covenant that reveals God's character. We hear echoes of that so many places throughout the Psalms. We hear it in many other places in the Old Testament and the New. We heard it when Sam quoted from Psalm 103 earlier, following our confession of sin, that God is a God who is merciful and gracious, that he is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He does keep steadfast love for thousands. He does forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And you might hear that statement following all those other statements about God and think, well, wait a second. That sounds like a riddle. And indeed, it is a riddle. In other words, how can it be true that God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin? How can all of that be true? And yet, how can it also be true that God will by no means clear the guilty? How can those two things both be true? Because they seem to contradict what God is saying. Well, the reason they can be true is because God is the one himself who prescribes the means of redemption. In the Old Covenant, and in the Old Covenant sacrificial system in particular, God demonstrated that blood must be shed to punish the guilt of sin. But the substitutionary blood of animals that had to be offered again and again, it all pointed to the permanent once and for all offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's only through the shedding of Christ's blood that sin is fully and permanently forgiven for all who believe. And you see, the psalmist is looking forward to this in anticipation, because he understood the covenant, the old covenant sacrificial system, and he understood that that was ultimately pointing to something greater, and ultimately to Christ himself. Because God pours out his punishment for the guilt of people upon Jesus as a substitute for all who would trust him. And so that's why it is true on the one hand that, yes, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and on down the line. But it's not that he just sweeps sin under the rug or that he just turns his eyes. No, he punishes the guilty by punishing his own son as a substitute for the guilty. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the salvation that Christ has accomplished. And so this is why the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he says this, and hear how this language even echoes what the psalmist is declaring in Psalm 130. Paul says, verse 13 of Colossians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." He nailed it to the cross with the death of his own son, with the blood, the precious blood of his own son. And so this is why he can forgive. This is why he can be just in still punishing sin and yet forgiving sinners, because he pours out his judgment on Jesus in our place. Well, continuing on with this point of the restored fear that the psalmist knows through forgiveness, notice what the significance or what the result of this forgiveness that the psalmist is trusting in, notice where it leads. He says in verse 4 that you may be feared. That's the result. That's the significance. You say, wait a second, what is this all about? God forgives people so that they'll fear him? I mean, that just seems absolutely contradictory. Well, the reason it seems that way is because in our world, when we use the term fear, we're typically thinking of being fearful of someone or something that can harm us. But in Scripture, fear of God, to fear him in a right way, means to love him. It means to trust him. It means to enjoy him and delight in him and to know his goodness and his care and his love and his mercy and to walk with the one who created us and who only wants to do us good. Fearing God means to walk in joyful fellowship with him, trusting him and delighting in his commands and rejoicing in all that he is, in his righteousness and his goodness and his love and his authority and his commands and his promise. In other words, the psalmist would have understood the fear of God in the context of what we're told of this in Deuteronomy chapter 10. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read this. One of many places where the fear of God is spoken of, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 15. We read, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. And yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are at this day." What he's saying there is, in light of God's great, righteous, good love for you, fear him, trust him, obey him, delight in him. And so the psalmist in verses 3 and 4, he's expressing joy and hope that through God's forgiveness, God has restored him to a right relationship with himself. That's the point, and that's what the psalmist is broken by because of his own sin. That he's severed that sense of fellowship. He's severed that sense of intimate communion with God. But he knows that through God's forgiveness, it's been restored. You see, friends, forgiveness from God is not just about escaping punishment, but it's about being restored to him, to know him and to walk with him. Forgiveness is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. We so insult and offend God when that's all that we think of it as, but rather it's the means that we're restored to fellowship with him, the God who created us and the God who loves us. This is what we see pictured in the story as we come to know it of the prodigal son, which is really more about the grace and the mercy of the glorious father in that story in Luke chapter 15. But as Jesus tells that parable, what we see is the extravagant, compassionate love of the Father who is eager to restore his relationship with his sinful and yet repentant son. You see, that's what God's work of redemption and mercy is all about, to be restored with him. And so all of this brings us to the question, do we know God in that way? And are we broken and grieving over our sin because of what it does to our relationship with him? And if we're flooded and drowning in the depths of guilt and shame, are we looking to the forgiveness that he has provided fully in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's what we see in the passage that was read earlier from 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2. That God has given Christ, and if we confess our sins, if we're honest with God about our sins, he's faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness and to bring us back into the sweetness and the fullness and the intimacy of that hope in him. And so we hear of the psalmist's desperate cry of repentance. Then in verses 3 and 4, we hear of his assurance of restored fear through forgiveness. Well, how does he respond to all of this? Well, this is what we come to next in verses 5 and 6. His humble pledge of dependence. His humble pledge of dependence. And so he says in verses 5 and 6, I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. And so following his repentance, and in the hope of God's forgiveness and God's restoring of him to fellowship, the psalmist is pledging his dependence upon God. And really what he's doing in verses 5 and 6 is he's describing what the fear of God looks like. It looks like waiting for the Lord and hoping in his word. Hoping in his commands, hoping in his promises, hoping in all that he has revealed. And you see, this is the psalmist's joy and hope and security. It's a pledge of dependence upon him. And the force of the verbs that are used in this section in verses 5 and 6 indicate that this waiting, that this hoping is an ongoing habit. It's a continual disposition. And if you think about it, waiting for the Lord and hoping in his word are two sides of the same coin. They're two sides of walking by faith in the God who is and in what he has said. It means to patiently trust, obey, and delight in God's commands and in his promises. To obey him, to trust him, to wait to bring fulfillment to his promises as he will in his way and in his time. It means to not be impatient. It means to not be grumbling. It means to not be complaining, but rather to be joyfully, expectantly, obediently waiting. And so this is what the psalmist is declaring and pledging to do. He's not relying on his own human effort. He's not relying on any sense of self-righteousness, but rather on God alone. And notice he says repeatedly, for emphasis, that he's waiting on God, hoping in his commands and promises, and he intensely pictures this when he says, more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. He's reiterating this and saying it twice to drive home the intensity of just how dependent upon God he desires to be. Watchmen were those who guarded and protected others who would have been sleeping in the darkness and in the danger of night. And even in the context of pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem from wherever they may be coming, as they would go to worship God, it would be a multiple day journey. And so there would be long, cold, dark, dangerous nights which they would have to spend. They would be subject to the elements, subject to bad people who would seek to harm them. And watchmen were those who would stay awake and wait for the morning as a means of protecting those who were sleeping. And so the job of a watchman was very tedious and it was very difficult. And they had to persevere through long, lonely, difficult nights, eagerly waiting for and hoping for the morning. Because as you can understand, for a watchman, the morning would bring light and safety. And for a watchman, the dawning of morning was everything. It was all they cared about. It was all they were eager for. It was all they anticipated is when the first light of morning would begin to come over the eastern horizon. And you see what the psalmist is saying as he draws on this word picture is that his confidence, his waiting, his hope is all the more in God and his word. He knows that God will fulfill his promises even if he has to persevere and wait and wait and wait and wait. Because as for a watchman, the morning is everything. So for a follower and a believer of the Lord, God is everything. And we wait on him. And beloved, isn't it true? As long as we live in this world, we live in a long, difficult night, if you will, of darkness and danger. But by God's grace, we wait on him and we wait on the fulfillment of his word. And we wait for the dawning of the morning when Christ will return and will bring to complete consummation all that God has promised in him. And so like the psalmist, we ought to also pledge our dependence on God again and again and again. And a failure to depend on God is what gets us into problems with sin in the first place. And so the psalmist is renewing his desire to walk with God. Well, so we've seen the psalmist through these phases express his desperate cry for repentance. We've seen his restored fear through forgiveness, and then his humble pledge of dependence. Well, what more does he have to say? Well, the psalmist turns into an evangelist in verses 7 and 8. And the psalm ends with the overflow of the psalmist's renewed hope as he preaches to others, and he preaches to you, and he preaches to me. And he gives an earnest plea for each of us. And this is the fourth phase, the psalmist's earnest plea for you and for me. And so he says in verses 7 and 8, O Israel, hope in the Lord. There it is. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Do you hear how he's experiencing the deliverance of his own soul? He's no longer in the depths. He's known and tasting the forgiveness of God. He's been restored to the fear of God. He's depending upon the Lord. And in the overflow of all of that now, what is he doing? He's seeking to minister to others. He wants as many other people as possible to come to know this very same hope. And this is what he's expressing. And please understand, it's not just the psalmist, but it's God himself through the psalmist who is saying, hope in me, hope in me. And again, this is the application of the entire psalm. The thrust of the whole psalm is to hope in the Lord. Well, the language of redemption that is spoken of here at the end of verse 7, plentiful redemption, and then again in verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. The language of redemption speaks of deliverance from bondage to slavery. Deliverance from bondage to sin and to guilt and to shame. It speaks of rescue from drowning in the deeps under God's judgment and condemnation. And it's really superlative and over-the-top language that is speaking of this redemption. And so he goes on to say, or says there in verse 8, with the Lord there is steadfast love. This is speaking of God's covenant love. His loyal and devoted and always sufficient and unending love. And it's a love that is based not on the worthiness of the object of the love, but on the greatness and on the faithfulness of the one who so loves, God himself. So it's a love not based on our performance, but rather on God's sovereign grace and choice and power. And then he speaks of this plentiful redemption. It gives a sense of a redemption that is more than adequate. It's abundantly rich. It is absolutely sufficient. Redemption, forgiveness, and restoration promised by God. Again, those statements that we heard of God in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. They're brought to fulfillment in this redemption, which is pictured in the Old Testament sacrificial system, and which, of course, is brought to fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. And then when he goes on to say in verse 8 that he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities, notice the comprehensiveness of it, the completeness of it. Israel, as it's identified here, was referring to God's covenant people. And ultimately, we understand it by extension to all of those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, all of his new covenant people. And so the promises emphasize the absolute completion of, or completeness of God's redemption. As we dwelt a little bit upon the nature of sin and the comprehensiveness of sin, so the redemption that God provides in Christ, through Christ, is greater than all our sin. That's why Paul would say in Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Commentator by the name of William Plummer, who wrote an exhaustive commentary on the book of Psalms, he says this about this plentiful redemption, and I'm quoting from his commentary. He says, quote, "How glorious is redemption, the redemption purchased by Christ. It is so full, so free, so safe for man, so honorable to God. It exactly meets the demands of the law and the necessities of sinners. There is no limit to its sufficiency. It rescues from all sin, all guilt, all punishment. None who ever received it came short of the divine favor. How could it be otherwise?" And end quote. It is a redemption full and complete. And so I would say to you this morning, if you have never repented from your sins, if you've never trusted God's redemption and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, what keeps you from repenting and finding hope in Him now? Do you understand, oh friend, that if you persist in your rebellion and in your unbelief, God does keep a perfect, meticulous record of all of your sins, and you will not escape His righteous and just wrath in the day of His coming fiery judgment. There is no escape other than Him and the salvation, the redemption that He's provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that you can go crazy and live it up and burn or charge everything on your credit card, and there eventually comes a day of reckoning with that debt. In an infinitely more eternal way, there is a day of reckoning that you will pay for with all eternity if you persist in your sin and rebellion. So come to Christ now. He's giving you a lifeline. He's giving you salvation. He's offering it to you. Come to Him now. And I would say to you who have trusted Christ, who are looking to Him and to Him alone, are you continuing to hope in the Lord? Continuing to seek His forgiveness when you sin, knowing that you have it because of all that you have been given in Christ? Are you seeking to wait on Him, to trust in Him, and long to share in the fulfillment of His commands and promises? Yes, you sin. Yes, you fight sin. But yes, God forgives you, and He restores you to fellowship with Him as you repent. Often many, many, many times a day, if you're like me. And you live in the hope that His love never ceases and that His mercies never come to an end. And so keep hoping in the Lord. Keep laying hold of the fullness of this redemption that God has given. So friends, when you're drowning in guilt, hope in the Lord. And sing this song. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, He, God, counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. But His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, and praise the Lord. Let me lead us in prayer. We rejoice in that truth, O God. Lord, we thank you that you don't play games. We thank you that your word is true. And we see that because of what you've revealed in your word, and we see it play out in history again and again and again and again. Father, we thank you that even in your wise, good, and loving design, you bring us to feel the weight of our sin and to drown in the guilt and the shame and the unworthiness that we genuinely have before you. Not because you ultimately delight or desire to destroy us, but because you want us to know the full redemption that you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ, the full forgiveness that you've given in him to restore us to the way you intended us to know you as your children and for us to know you as our righteous and holy Father. Father, may you use the truths that you've been pleased for all of us to hear this morning for your purposes in our lives, that you would be glorified and that each would know your joy in fullest measure. We thank you for the hope that you've called us to in Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen and amen.